with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have been looking forward to today's interview for quite a few weeks now since we have set it up. I have right on my desk here, I can't say in my hand because it's a lot to hold in your hand, two massive volumes, well over 1,300 pages, carefully annotated, researched. The new study on universalism, which one reviewer says the definitive treatment of Christian universalism for years to come. It is called The Devil's Redemption, A New History and Interpretation of Christian Universalism by Professor Michael McClyman. In fact, we've talked face-to-face. We've interacted a lot by email, but I don't know that I have pronounced his name correctly. So he is the author of a number of award-winning books, including... Encounters with God, An Approach to the Theology of Jonathan Edwards. He is professor of modern history at St. Louis University and has done massive research into universalism, the doctrine that comes in different forms but ultimately teaches that everybody is eventually saved, in some cases, even the devil himself. We're going to talk about the history of this, how far back it goes in the church. We're going to talk about contemporary forms of this. We're going to ask head on, is this actually a damnable heresy? So without further ado, Michael, welcome to the broadcast. Do we have you there? All right. Obviously not. Something wrong with our connection? We will we'll reset. So let's talk about this for a moment. You say, well, the Bible is so clear. The Bible is totally clear that there are some who go to heaven and some who go to hell, that there's a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to eternal life, and that few find that narrow road, that the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire, that the goat nations will go into eternal punishment, and on it goes. You could say that there are many, many examples in Scripture that seem to be black and white. Daniel, the 12th chapter, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And some might debate the nature of the coming punishment. Some might debate, is it eternal conscious torment? Is there a different type of eternal punishment? Some even opt for annihilation and destruction of the wicked. But all of these different forms, and the most common through church history, some would say the most natural reading of the text is eternal punishment. How does that reconcile with the idea of universalism, that everybody ultimately gets in? Now, one idea would be that this is what Rob Bell argued for, that there is a time of purging, a time of punishment, which is purging and purifying and redemptive somehow, after which people will go into eternal life. Others, the more extreme forms of universalism, say that everybody gets in. It's just all different paths lead to God. So the Hindu gets in, the Muslim gets in, the Jew gets in, the atheist gets in, the Christian gets in, all different paths to God. Are there any scriptures that can possibly support this? Is this something that has been prevalent in the church through the centuries? As soon as we connect again with our professor, we will get his expert opinion. But let me kick things off right now, as it's just me. There are verses that some would point to, for example, in Colossians 1, that Jesus is the Redeemer of all things, by which some would take that to mean that everyone is affected by the blood of Jesus. In fact, a Calvinist would argue like this. A Calvinist believes that Jesus did not die to save the whole world, but to save the elect. He will save his people from their sins. So this is God's purpose. And a Calvinist would say when Jesus dies on the cross, he does not actually make salvation possible for the human race. Rather, he procures the salvation of those for whom he died. If, conversely, he had died for the whole world, then the whole world would be saved. And a Calvinist would say that's not the case. I would say Jesus died to make salvation possible for all human beings and to effectively procure the salvation of those who believe. All right? Now, those others go further, and they would say, well, if Jesus died for us and if he paid for all of our sins, including the sin of unbelief and the sin of rejecting him, therefore, just by him dying for everyone, everyone gets in. Obviously, I reject that line of reasoning, as would a Calvinist with me saying it's unscriptural, but that would be the line of reasoning. Well, if Jesus paid for all of our sins, and if unbelief and rejecting the Messiah are sins, and if those have been paid for by the blood of Jesus, therefore, by him just dying for us, everybody's automatically saved. Again, I'm just trying to give you arguments by which people would see universalism. Or they'd argue, for example, in Romans 5, where it says, as in Adam, so the first man, Adam, all die. In Christ, the second Adam, all live. And the argument would be the whole human race was damned in Adam, right? The whole human race damned in Adam, and now the whole human race raised in Jesus. Now, a simple response to that would be, all human beings were in Adam when he fell. All human beings were in the first human being because they all descended from him. But the only ones who are in Christ, in the Messiah, are those who have put their faith and trust in him. Hence, the analogy does not work. All right, let's see, having laid out some thoughts for you while we're waiting for Michael to rejoin us. Sir, are you with us this time? Hello, you hear me? All right.
Yes, good afternoon.
All right, we finally connected. Hey, let's just solve one thing here. With all of our interaction, I've never been sure I rightly pronounced your last name. So how is that pronounced?
Like climbing a tree, McClyman.
McClyman. Okay, great, great. How did you get interested in the subject of universalism?
Well, I felt in around 2011, as I was completing an earlier project, that's the book on the theology of Jonathan Edwards, that I was being stirred by the Lord through the Holy Spirit to take on this topic. I did feel that God had twisted my arm just a bit to do this. There was a turning point when I went to the newsstand in 2011, and it was the cover story of Time magazine said, "What if there is no hell?"
Yep.
And that, of course, was immediately in response to the Rob Bell book, Love Wins. Bell is a very, very small part, 1%, less than 1%, I think, of this overall project, as it turned out.
Mm-hmm.
But it was sort of a triggering cause. And I began to check with a number of other professors and said, are you planning on engaging this? I mean, the idea that, universalism is an evangelical option, almost like it was, different views of the rapture or millennium, like, this is an accepted view. And I didn't find others that really wanted to engage it. And as I worked on the project, I really had a sense that this book needed to be written, and even a little bit of a feeling, woe is me if I do not write. This was a burden that I was to carry and bring to completion. And then as I completed it, it felt at the very end almost like a feeling of worship. I felt like I want to. To speak rightly of God and of the salvation that he's given in Christ. And even if no one read the book, that was more important than anything else.
Wow. Yeah, and that sounds like a Jonathan Edwards type of perspective as well, I have to say. So Michael...
This is what I felt, when I was finishing.
So just as we were waiting to reconnect with you, I mentioned a couple of things about universalism. So the most extreme view would be all religions lead to God, everybody gets in. That's not the one that's normally espoused by professing Christians. It would be one where there's some type of purging, of purifying, some redemptive suffering, perhaps after death, and then over some period of time, everybody eventually gets in. In the most extreme forms, even the devil himself. Would the earliest church proponent of that view be Origen?
Well, that's a key part of my argument. And just to to react to what you said, yeah, that's a very important distinction. The Christian response to interreligious or pluralistic universalism would have to be different than a response to Christian universalism, who says that everyone will be saved, but they will be saved through Christ. My argument in my work is that Origen is not the first, and that the very first people anywhere, as far as I can tell, in the history of religions, who were universalists, were the so-called Gnostic Christians of the second century. They preceded Origen in Alexandria. So you could say universalism was born in Alexandria, Egypt, probably among Jewish Christians there, who were influenced by the culture that they were in that was actually very pluralistic. And then Origen represents a sort of later modification of that. But the first datable reference to the teaching that all will be saved without exception seems to be in Irenaeus around 180 AD, where he speaks of the so-called Carpocratians and said they taught that all souls would be saved. They believe in multiple reincarnation. So if you didn't learn your lesson in one life, you'd come back again and again until you learned your lesson. And then ultimately everyone would make their way to salvation. But what Origen does is he takes that idea that was already floating around among the Gnostics and he tries to give it a biblical basis, but it doesn't quite work because he has to project this earlier existence beyond the human physical body in which souls sinned and then they fell into physical bodies. See, that's where you see the parallel between Origen and Gnosticism. That the soul, you know, the self is separate, detachable from the physical embodiment.
Got it. And in my Hyper Grace book, which I know that you looked at and did cite in your volume, I mean, you cite just about everybody that's come near this subject. It's an amazing work of scholarship, friends. And by the way, it's accessible. It's not written in such a way that you have to be the top scholar, the top theologian in the world to read it. It's written with tremendous clarity, which is one of the gifts that Professor McClyman has, is to take these deep things and break them down and to discuss them. But this new Gnosticism is something we find in the Hyper Grace camp, and we've already seen people in the Hyper Grace camp, as we cite in the book, swing into universalism. And Professor McClyman not only addresses the academic issues, the history, but some of the contemporary teachers today that are teaching serious error. We'll be right back. The new 2-volume study, The Devil's Redemption. Calls are welcome, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am speaking with Professor Michael McClyman. He is the author of several award-winning books, Professor of Modern Christianity at St. Louis University. I would really expect that his newest study, The Devil's Redemption, will be another award-winning book. And this is a multi-year project, and now we have it in 2 volumes. Another reviewer says, a tour de force of historical theology. Just looking at some of the folks reviewing the book, some of the well-known names here, and what they have to say, if I wasn't even interested in the subject, I'd want to get the books, but I'm very much interested in the subject. So, Michael, to just look a little bit more at history first, how accepted were these views? I mean, Origen was a respected church leader, second century. How respected were these views? Was this considered a Christian option in the early church, and then the church changed its mind and went negative on it? What's your reading of this?
Well, this what you've just alluded to is an idea that's fairly common on the popular level, and actually among some scholars, that this is kind of the minority report idea, that there was always this idea out there. I found, the longer I did my research, the less evidence I found for that. I found that Origen was controversial from the time that his major book, Periarchon, or On First Principles, appeared, around 230 or so. And it sort of went under the radar. I mean, people in ancient times, of course, they didn't have the collected works of Origen, you know, sitting on the library shelf. They could check it out. So some were copied, you know, sporadically disseminated in some places and not others. But when it really came to light in a Latin translation around the year 400, there was a massive controversy. And there were councils in Jerusalem, in Alexandria, and then the Bishop of Rome or Pope was involved too. All of them condemned Origen for his views of universalism, for his idea of pre-existent souls. And there were a bunch of other odd ideas attributed to him, that God was not omnipotent. And, I mean, there were really a series of... There were questions about Origen's view of the resurrection. And in fact, his treatise on the resurrection perished. It was probably destroyed because it most likely was not orthodox. It did not hold that the body arose in its physicality, that it was merely a spiritual body or something like that. So Origen was controversial. And the attitude toward Origen, because Origen was such an important biblical interpreter and an author also on the topic of spirituality, you know, he was the first Christian author to develop the mystical interpretation of the Song of Songs.
Yeah.
The individual soul as the bride and God as the bridegroom. So there were things that people appreciated, but it was always a mixed view. You know, Jerome, the early church writer, later said that it was like going through the field and there would be weeds and flowers. He would pluck the flowers and leave the weeds. That was a dominant attitude. It's only very recently, in recent decades, that some scholars have started to say, no, actually, Origen's universalism is a good thing, and we need to embrace that.
Got it. And there's the obvious appeal when scriptural authority is threatened, when the idea of the righteousness of God or the authority of God is threatened, when we have to present a message that is more appealing to men. Basically, in today's world, it seems a lot of Christians are trying to justify God to people instead of getting people justified in the sight of God. So in a setting like this, what, everybody's lost? I mean, the world is so small now. You get on your cell phone and talk to people all around the world, and, you know, they're going to hell. People are going to perish. There's a final judgment. There's any judgment. All these views now are really up for grabs. Hence, it's logical that universalism raises its head once again. And then Rob Bell, of course, being a popular author and clearly out of the evangelical fold, if that wasn't clear years ago, it's clear now, he popularizes the idea and says, lots of church fathers taught this. This has been a live question for centuries. So flatly, that is really not true from a historical perspective.
The support for, you know, you could find individual universalists, but, you know, for every universalist, there are hundreds or there's a thousand people that are not universalists.
Yep.
There's tremendous weight of evidence the other side. So I would say that the support is almost like the infamous hockey stick, you know, where it kind of goes along, and then if you put a hockey stick on the side, suddenly it comes shooting up. Around 1960s and 1970s, suddenly among academics, there is a much greater interest. Karl Barth, unfortunately, did something as early as the 1940s to get the ball rolling with this idea that everyone is elect, universal election. He wanted to say he wasn't a universalist or not exactly, or kind of ambiguously came down on that. But then what happened, Michael, is around 1999, 2000, there just seems to be this sudden liftoff. You can find all these books published on universalism, and I agree with you very much that I think there's a cultural explanation that universalism is not an Eastern Orthodox thing. It's more of a late 20th century thing. And what's interesting, if you look at the culture that Origen was living in, his culture back then was kind of like that's giving rise to universalism today. I mean, Alexandria had the largest library in the world, had 1 million scrolls, so it was kind of like the Boston, you know, of the ancient world with all the universities and intellectuals, and of course there are lots of religions there, a different altar on every street corner, the Temple of Serapis and all these other gods and goddesses, and that's the context where people start reading the Old Testament saying, this Old Testament God is so angry and so vindictive, and how come you Christians can't just, you know, come up with a more loving idea of God? And that's the context where universalism emerges in the writings of Origen. So I think we're facing some similar cultural pressures.
Yeah, it reminds me of Anthony Thistleton's commentary, Greek commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he's going through some of Paul's teaching about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says really a lot of similarities between that world then and this world today. And others have pointed out that the Bible has always been countercultural in terms of surroundings. So yeah, you can find a lot of these parallels. So if you would say there's a favorite verse or two appealed to by universalists historically. What would those verses be?
Well, one might be in Romans chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter, and in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the 1 Corinthians 15 verse. You know, the verse, you have to read it in context. If you read it in context, I think it's pretty clear that it's really what it's saying is that those who are, just as those who are in Adam die, so those who are in Christ will be made alive. It's not intended as a universal statement that everyone is in Christ. Karl Barth emphasized the verse from Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 4, chose us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he wanted to say that all humanity is chosen in Christ. Well, read the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter says, having heard the gospel and having believed in the gospel of salvation, you were sealed in him with the Spirit of promise. So it indicates that there is the preaching of Christ, there is the act of faith, and then there is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Spirit actually takes what Christ has done on the cross and actualizes it. One of the problems, just parenthetically, with the universalists is they don't really leave room for Pentecost. They kind of like everything happened at the cross. Well, what happened at Pentecost? Mm. The Holy Spirit came upon a distinct group of people who are then brought into a relationship with Christ in a new way on that day. And so that's and every conversion, you might say, is like a little Pentecost. So that's a huge problem with the Christocentric universalists, is they don't really, I think, do honor to the Holy Spirit and his role. 1 Corinthians 15:28 talks about how God will be all in all. I think it's one of the more mysterious verses in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But that's a verse that was often cited by the followers of Origen. In case of Romans 5, it's another case like Ephesians 1, well, read the whole chapter.
Right, exactly.
You have to read having been justified by faith. That's the beginning point of the chapter. So what Paul is writing about the many who are, you know, caught up in what Christ has done has to be seen in the context of his emphasis upon the cult of faith.
Right, and when you read any of 1 Corinthians, the whole book, when he talks about certain ones will not inherit the kingdom of God, a theme he repeats over and over and over.
Right.
These things have zero meaning. Even 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Same terminology is used in the 6th chapter about the wicked. Hey, if you can do this in a minute and a half or less, Colossians 1, through Jesus, God wanted to reconcile everything to himself. That's a verse used by universalists. How would you respond to that?
On looking at that passage, I see it as a account of the divine intentionality.
Mm-hmm.
I'm broadly Calvinistic, but I believe in a universal divine will to save. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says in 1 Timothy 2 and then 2 Peter 3, it says that he's not willing that any should perish, does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repent. I think there's a universal salvific purpose that isn't realized in every case. And I think Colossians is best understood in that context. It's in Greek, since you're a scholar, Michael, I could say it's a hina clause. I believe it's in order that. Let's see. So it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him. Well, good pleasure, eudokia is the Greek word, is a kind of a signal, that particular word, for God's original purpose in creation that then is disrupted, you know, by human sin. So,
got it.
This was a view that actually was proposed originally by Chrysostom and Maximus the Confessor. You find it in Thomas Aquinas. But eudokia refers to that original purpose of God. If you want to be literally universalistic about it, you have to say that all things in heaven and on earth would be redeemed. That would mean that Lucifer would be redeemed. Well,
yep,
this
which,
is an actuality.
Right,
that broadly would be the way I interpret it.
Got it. And timed perfectly, radio friendly as well. All right, friends, we're going to dig into some contemporary examples of the era of universalism. If you have a question, we may get to some calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The book, a must read, The Devil's Redemption.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there are times when a serious scholar invests years and years of time and effort and research and study to serve the rest of the world, or in this case, the rest of the church. And my guest, Professor Michael McClymond, who is professor of modern Christianity at St. Louis University, a recognized scholar, and Jonathan Edwards, a recognized church historian, he has done that with his two-volume, brand-new book, The Devil's Redemption. I literally kept it in my office, the two volumes, waiting for this interview together. It does deal with the subject of universalism, the idea that ultimately everyone gets saved, everyone is with the Lord forever. Obviously, it has appeal. You know, Mormons have their appeal. You get baptized in behalf of the dead. Other faiths have their appeal to tell you everybody gets in. There's no hell. There's no final judgment. And this is a day when there's a real extreme pushback against the idea of final judgment, a pushback against the authority of Scripture, a pushback against the authority of God, because of which there is the rise of universalism, hence the importance of this study for many practical reasons. Michael, thanks so much for taking time to be with us today.
Good to be with you.
So just for the sake of our listeners and our viewers who might not be familiar with a work of scholarship of this kind, did you have to deal with original sources in the Greek language?
Yes, I worked in five languages, so I Greek, Latin, French, German, and English.
Got it.
I don't read Syriac, and I don't read Russian.
Got it.
So I'm dependent on translations for those languages. But
all right, yeah, those were the...
ancient sources are cited in Greek and Latin with references to the original language editions.
Yeah. Got it. Yeah, and those were the languages I was going to ask you about. So it takes a lot of study to be able to read the sources in the original language. And even though you have good scholarly translations of these, it's still great to be able to research for yourself. But we're not just talking about ancient times and ancient heresies. We're talking about something that has risen up again. It's always been here, little bits and forms, different religions, different cults holding to it. But it's really risen up much more in recent years. And Michael, as we look at this, would you connect this to a wrong teaching of grace, wrong teaching of judgment, wrong understanding of sin, all the above? I mean, what are the theological errors that lead to this today?
Well, I think there probably are several ways to express the central problem. One would be that the church, and I'm not talking about the world, but members of the church have largely forgotten God's holiness, God's holy opposition to sin, and that sin is truly offensive to God. If you understand that God's love and God's holiness, then you see this incredible tension. On the one hand, God is loyal to the creatures that he has made, but then God is profoundly offended by our sin. We judge ourselves by ourselves, you know, and not in relation to the standard of God's immaculate purity and holiness. There's a radical grace teaching that that Christ did everything, therefore I need do nothing. Now, if you just stop and reflect on that, you see immediately this is in conflict with the New Testament. There are over 800 imperative statements in the New Testament that call on us to do something. I have an unpublished manuscript I'm shopping right now on those imperatives. It's called To Be Like Christ. I looked at all 800, and it's just a very simply written book, but designed to sort of lay out like what the Christian life is. There's also, from a sociological angle, James Davison Hunter, who's at the University of Virginia, as early as the 1980s, he talked about what he called an ethics of civility among younger evangelicals. These are people who would have been in their 20s then, and now they're in their 50s and 60s. They're in leadership roles. And the number one rule in the ethics of civility is do not offend. Do not say things that offend other people. Well, the doctrine of hell, of course, is profoundly offensive, and not just in the larger culture, even in the church. You know, a pastor gets into the pulpit and reads Matthew 25, talks about the sheep and the goats, and seriously engages the question, are you a sheep, are you a goat? I think there's some people in many of our congregations who turn around and they would walk out and not come back.
Yeah, absolutely.
We have an issue.
Yeah, and in fact, just since you mentioned Matthew 25 and the 46th verse, which explicitly talks about some going away to eternal life, some to eternal punishment, and people say, well, it is a parable after all. Yes, but something's being taught in the parable that's reinforced in other parables and then reinforced in doctrinal statements. Rob Bell made one of the more bizarre claims in his Love Wins book, that the word punishment there really just has to do with purgation, purging, and in somehow right. a redemptive way. Would you take a moment to demolish that idea?
A colossus, yeah, the word is in Greek is colossus. I think he may have gotten that interpretation from William Barclay. It doesn't, well, you know, Augustine was right in the 5th century. Augustine said that, you know, the very same term that is used to reference to, you know, the eternal in reference to the reward of the saints is used in reference to the eternity of the punishment of the wicked. So yeah. to want to make it some limited duration cleansing, it just doesn't work in terms of the basic logic of the passage. Yeah. I found only one person historically who believed that the happiness of the saints comes to an end. He was like radically consistent. His name was William Whiston. He was the successor of Newton in the Lucasian chair at Cambridge. Anyway, little tidbit there, but that was such a radical view. He looked at these passages and said, well, if eternity can mean this limited term, you know, of punishment, then the saints aren't rewarded forever. But Augustine turned that around and said, no, just as the saints are eternally in fellowship with God, so the others are eternally excluded.
Yeah. So among contemporary teachers that are putting this forward, obviously you could mention certain academics, and these academics will have a way of influencing others. But for the most part, folks in the church are touched directly by popular teachers, by
right.
authors, by speakers, things like that. You know, pastors that apostatize and go in different directions. Carlton Pearson be an example of one that's left the fold some years ago, and now a movie coming out about him recently. Mm-hmm. Who would some of the contemporary voices be that you engage with in your book, The Devil's Redemption? And I appreciate that you didn't just make it academic only. You engage with non-academics as well who are teaching this heretical doctrine.
Right. Yeah, I wrote the book for the whole global church. So there's about 100 pages for Catholics in there. There's a whole section on Russian theology oriented toward the Orthodox. But yeah, chapter 11 in there is appropriately numbered, maybe, is a chapter dealing with contemporary universalism, and I emphasize the variety of different views. And I would just say to Michael, you know, I'm speaking with the judgment of charity here. These are people who are alive; they're not dead. They're with us. They're teaching a number of the ones I would mention here, and I just didn't see any way to write this book without engaging their ideas and. One of the key influencers probably would be the Amoros through their website tentmaker.org. And so if you wanted to find, you know, put a pushpin somewhere on the surface of the planet, kind of the digital center of Christian Universalist teaching, it'd be right here in Missouri. Herman, Missouri is where they live. They have this website that is kind of like the Drudge of the Universalist world. It's an aggregation site. And my understanding is that Amaro discovered 19th century universalist literature, wanted to make it more widely available, but they're, I think, quite evangelistic in as universalists. They want to spread this message. Some of the universalists say, you've heard the good news, this is the better news. Rob Bell never embraced the term universalist, but he lays out all the premises leading to that conclusion in his book, so clearly he's had an influence. I would say also Carlton Pearson. Now, Pearson is a different kind of universalist altogether, as I point out in my arguments about him. Pearson actually says some pretty amazing things. For instance, like he says that all of us are eternally and essentially divine.
Mm-hmm.
He says that evil could not exist in the world unless evil were part of God. So his idea of God, there's light and darkness, good and evil within God, he's really gone completely beyond any, you know, recognizable form of Christianity. I'm friends with a pastoral friend of his from the 70s and 80s who says he now is saying kind of like the universe is God or something like that. And then in the charismatic world, I look at three or four different figures. John Crowder, who is not as clear in calling himself a universalist, but it sort of moved from a more Barthian position that's following Karl Barth to seemingly a more esoteric position. He sent me messages on Facebook. He doesn't like my categorization of him in that way. But there are statements directly that he makes saying that God is reabsorbing the universe back into himself. As I said to him in my message, that sounds like an esoteric view where we are essentially eternally connected with God. He also says that we are eternal. You know, tongue-in-cheek, I say at one point in my book, this isn't a direct quote from anyone, but said, in the beginning were the souls, and the souls were with God, and the souls were almost God. But that's the esoteric universalism that's beginning to penetrate into the charismatic world. François Dutoit, who's a South African, did this version of the Bible called the Mirror Bible. It's
yep.
really not a translation. It's really not even a paraphrase. It's Dutoit rewriting the Bible.
Yes, sir.
And Dutoit has a really amazing statement where he says the only difference between Jesus and us is Jesus' knowledge of his own identity. That's a direct quote. And so that is like a hardcore esoteric teaching, almost that everyone has the Christ nature within them. Jesus, therefore, is not a savior. He's just a way shower. He's showing us what's true of all of us.
He's the ultimate Gnostic. He's more enlightened. You know, it's interesting. I quoted both of these gentlemen that you mentioned, John Crowder and Francis Dutoit, in Hyper Grace. John Crowder is an extreme example of Hyper Grace, but I cite the Mirror so-called translation where it literally removes wrath. I mean, you have a verse, and when I teach a class on contemporary doctrinal errors, I teach on Hyper Grace, I teach on Can You Be Gay and Christian? We use those two books of mine. And when we take one class and go through some of these paraphrases, there's some other Hyper Grace paraphrases that do the same thing, not quite as badly as the Mirror, but the exact same thing. I mean, here's the verse, and then you go read the paraphrase, or whatever you want to call it, the new version, and it's just wrath, judgment have simply disappeared. So, yes, it does take rewriting the Bible. All right, friends, we'll be right back on the other side of the break. I'm speaking with Professor Michael McClyman, his new two-volume study. I've got the two volumes here, over 1,300 pages. If you'd like to dig, if you're interested in church history, if you're interested in theology, biblical error, interpretation error, these volumes are essential. The Devil's Redemption. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Where do you start with an error, doctrinal error, heresy that's popped up here and there in church history and then in different forms and then occurs again today? You need to know church history well. You need to know theology well. You need to understand modern contemporary beliefs as well. And this is the right man for the job, which is why the Lord laid it on the heart of Professor Michael McClyman to write this two-volume study, The Devil's Redemption, which studies the doctrine of universalism, the idea that ultimately everybody gets in, an idea that certainly has great appeal to flesh. Michael, in your research, when you just mentioned the idea of people being absorbed back into God, in your research, you also began to study Jewish mysticism or study Jewish mysticism even more deeply and carefully. And there are some ideas in Jewish mysticism of God having to basically contract himself to make room to create the universe, and then some kind of a pantheism of everything being part of God. Are these, not universalism so much, but these ideas about God absorbing everything and those kinds of things, are these maybe common in different mystical traditions?
Yes. There is a long, long history here, and you know, I had an interesting moment when I was just beginning my research. I was a visiting fellow at Yale University, and I was in the vast Yale, you know, library, and I had a handwritten list of Christian universalists in my pocket. And I was trying to figure out do these people have in common? They're in all different countries, in Russia and England and America and France. And I pulled off the shelf the Dictionary of Gnosis as a Gnosticism, G-O-N-O-G-N-O-S-I-S, Gnosticism and Western Esotericism. And to my astonishment, there were articles on all of these figures. And so this is a reference work, not produced by Christian scholars, but actually by people who are favorable toward Gnosticism. They were acknowledging them. And that was the first glimmering I had. While there is really a, it's almost like a counter tradition, I would use the analogy of like a, if you think of biblical teaching as a pure, you know, stream, clear, you know, artesian spring water kind of flowing out, this is like another stream alongside of it that sometimes appears, kind of comes from the subterranean region, and sometimes blends in with it, and then subsides when the church sort of pushes it back, and then it comes back again. So there's a long, complicated history of how these streams. Unfortunately, I think in a lot of contemporary theology, the muddy stream has been, you might say, has been contaminating the pure water of the word that we need to be drinking.
It's very interesting when you deal with gnosis, this enlightened knowledge that people get in this hyper spirituality. I am absolutely not an expert on Jewish mysticism. I know a whole lot more about Kabbalah and Zohar and Jewish mysticism than most people, but as opposed to really knowing the subject as a scholar of Jewish mysticism does. No, of course not. I'm nowhere in that world or realm. But some years ago, I was doing an outreach talk with Chosen People Ministries in New York City about Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, and trying to show the ultimate enlightenment, the ultimate revelation is hidden on the cross and in plain mm-hmm. sight. And anyway, that got me looking more into Gnosticism and things like that. And it was impossible to deny the commonality in these different sources. And Gnosticism really, in a certain sense, gave the early church a run for its money. It was a pervasive heresy. So what is the appeal of it? Is it this hyper-spirituality that we are just spiritual creatures? Is it this idea of we have this hidden knowledge? Because it's not relational. It's got nothing to do with relationship with God as much as enlightenment. But what was the appeal of Gnosticism?
Well, it's a radical individualism. It's atomic individualism. And it tells you that you have this eternal nature within you. It's the ultimate appeal to, I mean, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, you could say that's when Gnosticism was born, when the serpent speaks to Eve in the garden. It's, in some ways, it's the most ancient heresy, you could, in a certain sense, you could say. But one of the scholars of Gnosticism, again, someone who's relatively favorable toward it, Marvin Meyer, said the key of Gnosticism to Gnosticism is not theophany, that is, God revealing himself, manifesting himself. The key is egophany, the ego manifesting itself, to show yourself to yourself. And this is the kind of religion that we associate with people like Oprah Winfrey, where the message is that, you know, if you delve deep down into yourself, you find that there is this, that all the answers lie within you. In the 1980s, people referred to this as New Age. It's not really a term that has a lot of currency right now. But I'm convinced, having finished this project, Michael, that one of the reasons for this book is not only to deal with universalism, but to deal with Gnostic and esoteric religion, because I think we're heading into a world where all these different cultures are encountering one another, colliding with each other. And if you wanted to set out to unite all the religions, to find some global religion that would blend together Christianity and Buddhism and Confucianism and Judaism and so on, you almost have to turn to Gnosticism, this idea of a divine self, that there's this self within us that is already connected with God and has always been connected with God. That's the thing about Gnosticism, always already. You have always been, had this other nature. You didn't know it. Like the movie The Matrix, you know, where people suddenly see the reality that they're trapped into this world of illusion, but there's this other reality that's higher. And so it's very appealing to human pride.
Yeah, it is. And then each religion has its own redemptive myth and redemptive path
right. That
somehow gets you there. You know, it's interesting. In my Hyper Grace book, I have a chapter called The New Gnostics. And one of the things that really struck me was people saying that, no, I don't sin. That's my flesh, and I'm a spirit being. So if I punch you in the nose, that wasn't me. And God's not concerned with my flesh. He's concerned with who I really am. And since 1 John 3 says that the seed of God remains in me and I cannot sin, that's the essential me, and that's what the passage must mean. And, you know, you can – yeah, so no, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't rob the bank. I didn't worship idols. I didn't do it. No, that was my flesh, and my flesh is dead. My spirit is alive. It's such crazy stuff. You wouldn't think you'd hear people say it, but then they're quoting scripture, and then, you know, some even went as far as saying everything is now redeemed, so profanity is redeemed, and here you have people that are professing Christians exchanging the most profane comments to show how redeemed they are. I mean, it's not new. These heresies have reappeared before, and people becoming holy by sexual immorality and all kinds of trash like that. But yes. Here it is again.
Redemption through sin is what Gershom Scholem called it, among the frankest followers of Jacob Frank. They were the radical Kabbalists.
So here we are once again. These things are raising their heads. All right, we've just got a few minutes left, and obviously I want to encourage everyone that's a serious student of theology and scripture to consider getting these two volumes, The Devil's Redemption, and you want to have them for your libraries as well, church libraries and seminary Bible school libraries. Of course, you have to have this, but if you could just, in a succinct way, tell us why universalism so fundamentally deviates from the gospel. Reiterate to us what the heart of the message of the cross, redemption, really says. That would be a great way to leave things, say in 2 minutes, if you could do that.
Sure. Well, there are, you know, the key problems that I identify in my conclusion. One is that universalism has a problem with regard to God. And this is not as obvious on the surface, but in effect, the universalists hold to an evolving God, a God who actually needs the world, creates the world. It's like a soul in need of a body. Mm. God has to create the world and evolve with it in order to attain God, his own fulfillment. That's a very unworthy view of God. Biblically speaking, God is free. The world is created as an overflow of his love, not because he needed us. Secondly, there's a strange, ironic problem of grace, that the effort to extend grace to everyone ends up undermining grace for anyone. Mm. And that's very non-obvious. You'd have to see the argument. But essentially, the different versions of universalism ultimately end up making, well, one of them, if I'm saved because I'm divine, I have the spark of God within me, then I don't need the Savior. That's definitely contrary to grace. But then there's also the idea that I'm saved because I'm human, that some hold that the incarnation existed eternally. It was always, God and humanity were always united. There's the Adam Kadmon, that's the Jewish Kabbalistic idea. The modern theologians have something like that. That also undermines grace, because then the incarnation doesn't happen as a contingent event when Mary conceives Christ. It's always been true. Then in that case, we'd be saved just because we're human. And then there's the idea that I'm saved because I suffer, you know, that I go after death and I expiate my own sin. Some modern theologians say that. Well, that also undermines grace. So we have to come back to grace, Michael. We need to come back to the message of the cross, which, if there's any one answer to the problem of universalism, it's to preach the cross, because this shows us God's holy offense at sin, and it shows God's profound love that endured and exhausted that destructive judgment that would have come against us. So I met with a group of about 50 local ministers, and that's the conclusion they came to, the same conclusion I had, that if you preach the cross and preach it rightly, that many other things will take care of themselves theologically.
Yeah, and obviously, if we weren't guilty of sin, Jesus would not have had to die for us. And if there were not consequences of sin, he would not have had to die for us. And he would not have sent people out to preach the gospel and to warn if everybody was automatically in. And again, it does exalt all these truths, the truth of the holiness of God, the love of God, the ugliness of sin, and the plan of redemption. Michael, we're really indebted to you. As someone that does serious research and scholarly work myself, I know the effort that goes into something like this, the years of toil. So my prayer is that God will use this to touch many, many. We'll continue the discussion another day. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks so much.
God bless.